Ephesians chapter 2. We're actually going to begin reading in verse 19. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is its author. We pray that the same Holy Spirit would now attend us, come alongside us, help us to interpret it and apply it. Have your way in our midst, achieve all your objectives in our gathering together and the hearing of this word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, I live in the United States of America, but on various occasions I've been back to England, and on one occasion I was preaching in Liverpool, which is about 21 miles away from where I grew up in Chester, and that was close enough for me to think, you know what, I'm going to go to Chester and see some of the sights of my childhood. I grew up there, and the first 10 years was spent in one house. As my mother is here, she will verify, the place was called Kerrisdale Avenue, and with the modern day wonders of Google Maps and Google World Maps, you can actually see it online. But I wanted to see the place for myself, and I drove there and went to this cul-de-sac called Kerrisdale Avenue and looked outside the house, and I couldn't see anyone in, but things had changed. It was a different color. Things just didn't look the same. It looked a lot smaller than what I remembered, and I was about to think, now, should I knock on the door? And I thought, no, that might be scary. And then I realized I don't think anyone was there, so what would be the point? But as I thought about how I would be perceived as this man who seemingly was from there, but now had to try and prove it by issuing a passport to show that I was English, I was at the time, I thought, it's going to be scary for them. I don't know what kind of reception I would have, and so what, I used to live there, I don't now. And I was very much aware things had changed, and it was not my home anymore. When we think about Ephesians chapter 2, Gentiles could say of the Jewish temple, it was not their home and it never had been their home. And they were very much on the outside, trying to now see where they stood in relationship with God, having come to Christ. And Ephesians is written to tell both the Jews and the Gentiles where they stand now in Christ. That the walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, much of which we talked about in our last time together in the verses immediately prior to this, Christ comes and demolishes every human institution and every man-made regulation and every wall that God in fact built between Jew and Gentile, creating a new people in Christ called the church. That's the context of these words that we read in verse 19. Jews and Gentiles, there are now no divisions or walls, totally demolished. This is huge. Gentiles need to know this. And so too do the Jews. Jews now have the responsibility, those who are believers in Christ, of rather than going by what they knew racially and culturally, to now embrace with full heart abandon these Gentiles who are coming into the kingdom of God. Gentiles, you were once not at home. The temple spoke of a place of restriction, not only for Jews, but only one man of the Jews went into the holiest of all once every year. But it was a place marked out that spoke of restriction. To the Gentiles, there was even a sign saying, keep out. In other words, trespassers not will be prosecuted, but will be killed. That's how deep the divide was. Now these Christians, Gentiles, believers in Christ, are now welcomed with open arms by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by all the saints. They didn't need to stand outside a house wondering what the reaction would be if they tried to get in. They were in. They're in the home. They're in the family. They're in therein forever. This passage reveals three things that are true of believers, and I want us to be walked through as we go through the passage. These three things are the fact that the Gentiles now in Christ are full fellow citizens in God's kingdom. They are full members in God's household, and they are part of God's living temple building now under construction. Look in verse 19 with me. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Why does it say so then? You never start a paragraph or a thought with so then. It's on the basis of all that Christ has achieved and what we've seen in Him now in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, you who once were far off, speaking of the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both. The both here are Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing, not merely discouraging or keeping to a minimum, but killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Verse 18, for through Him we both being Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Now we understand the word. So then, on the basis of this, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. No longer are you to see yourself as unclean Gentile dogs, but full citizens in God's kingdom. The word kingdom isn't mentioned here, but that's the implication of the verse. It's speaking here of full class citizenship in God's kingdom. The domain of the king, kingdom, the domain of the king, wherever God is reigning. Gentiles are no longer strangers, foreigners, but have the full rights of citizenship. The same thought is brought out in the book of Colossians. I'm sure you remember it. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I mentioned my mother, and she, when she first came out to the States, was only on a visitor's visa, and that allowed her to stay up to 6 months. After that, she had to leave for at least 24 hours. It's a strange law, but that was the law, and I think it still is. And one of the stipulations was that it couldn't be Canada or Mexico. Had to be further away. So my mother just planned a trip to Costa Rica and just enjoyed the benefits of a little vacation, then came back and was able to come and stay for another 6 months, but she had no right of citizenship. Now she has a green card. And let me tell you something that is not too much of a secret. The green card isn't green. It's actually kind of an orange-pink color, but it's called a green card, and she's a legal alien able to stay in the USA. But there's a distinction between my mother and myself, because I am a full-blown citizen now of the United States, have been since 2003 with all the rights of citizenship. And although my mother is glued to the television to work out and find out who is the best president we could ever have in this election, she has no right to vote, unlike me. There's a distinction because she's not a full citizen. I only say this, not that you might feel sorry for her, although I'm sure you do. But the fact is, there are rights of citizenship not given to those without it. Look again at verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're not a lesser group as Gentiles. It's not like the Jews have more now. They've got their inheritance plus Christ, and it's a little more than you Gentiles. No, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it says members of the household of God. That's the second thing. Not only are we citizens, but we're full members in God's household. We are family. You found a new home. You don't need to knock on the door and wonder if you're going to get a welcome. You're in the home. You're in the family of God. Growing up as a Christian, I heard this song. I love the family of God, so closely knitted into one. They've taken me into their hearts, and I'm so glad to be a part of His great family. I believe it is true that there is a unity and a union that is found amongst Christians that is not of this world. You can support a particular political party or even support a particular sports team. I remember when flying to different parts of the world, I've worn a particular soccer shirt. Liverpool, which of course is the greatest soccer team of all time. No need to dispute that. No, that's indeed propaganda. That is true. But I know in wearing that, there have been people in different parts of the world who just come up to me and shake my hand and say, "Hey, good to see you. I'm with them too." And for those brief few moments, we've got unity amongst all of the people who have not had the enlightenment of knowing how great this Liverpool team is. And so we have something in common. But there's no way we can go much more beyond that. And in just a few moments of meeting someone who's a fellow Christian, don't the walls come down? You realize, that's my brother, that's my sister. That's someone for whom Christ died. We've got something that's much more in common than sometimes even a family tie. Natural family tie. Hear these words familiar from Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're blood-bought brothers and sisters. We're family. One of the things we realize as Christians is if you love Jesus, you love His people. 1 John speaks about the fact we know that we've passed from death to life. How would you fill in the rest of the sentence? Because we believe certain things? Well, that's true. But the way John finishes that verse is to say we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's something that God puts in our hearts that says, you know, you're worth something to me. It's not just me and Jesus in a vertical relationship. He's made us a family now in Christ. And I don't need to know your history to know if I can trust you. If you're in Christ, you're my brother. You're my sister. Till it's obvious that you're just making a profession of it and not the real deal. But when you meet the real deal, you can be on the other side of the world and realize, I can pray with this one. I can stand with this one and they'll do the same for me. If you love Jesus, you'll love what He loves. And Christ loves the church. And that's one of the things that comes out in the rest of this letter. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. This church, this sometimes weak and feeble church that so badly reflects Him, Christ loves the church and gave Himself for the church and continues to give gifts to the church. So our text before us tells us of our citizenship and the fact that we're His family and we are fellow members in God's household. But the third thing is that we're God's living temple building under construction. Later in this letter, He's going to write of the church as being the body of Christ. Chapter 4, chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we're soldiers in this army. We're in an army now. You've been drafted. You say, I don't remember that. But yes, the moment you came to Christ, you were plunged into the body of Christ and you were made soldiers in a war. That's why we are to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 20 goes on in our text, and I encourage you to read it. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Just recently, I've had a change of mind in my understanding of this because I thought, and it's not a bad interpretation of these words, but I don't think it's entirely accurate now. This was my approach. I thought that the apostles and prophets here were the apostles, meaning the writings of the New Testament, and the prophets being the writings of the Old Testament. I don't think that's a bad interpretation, but I think more accurately it is speaking of people in the time of the first century who were used by God foundationally in the church, apostles and prophets. If it was the prophets of the Old Testament, I tend to think prophets would be mentioned first, then apostles. But as I look at this particular passage, we're going to see this phrase a number of times. Let me just say this. On one trip I made to England, and it's actually been more than a decade since I've been back there, but one trip I made, a minister in England asked me this question. Wonder how you'd react if you heard it. John, who is your apostle? I was totally taken aback by the question, just over lunch. Who's my apostle? No one's ever asked me that. But to this man, he interpreted these words we're reading as this: only a church that has a designated apostle in charge to oversee the work was a legitimate church. And by the way, he was offering his services. He wanted me to sign on the line that I would announce that he was my apostle. And although he was a man I respected, I didn't want to go there and still do not. It's something rare, thankfully. You don't find a lot of it, but it's out there. There was a movement known, some of you know of this, the shepherding movement of the 1970s and 80s. And there you had to have an apostle who looked over you as a church and over you as individuals. And there were subset leaders, and they had right to rule and tell you anything they wanted. For instance, what kind of colored door your house should be, where you should go on vacation. There is no basis for any of that scripturally, but that was the idea. To obey them was to follow and obey Christ. But that's not found in the text, would you agree? But built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, this man was taking this to mean every local church has to have apostles and prophets in place, or else it's not a legitimate church. That's not what it's talking about. What this is talking about is the church. The universal church is built on the apostles and prophets. What does a foundation do? It bears the weight of a building. It sets the shape and pattern for its growth. I remember a man I knew quite well who was new to construction, hadn't been involved in any process of construction before. He was so excited when, after buying some land, construction crews started working on the foundation. And every 3 or 4 days he would post new photographs of the foundation for all his friends and all 8 of us. Every time something new was posted, went and looked at these wonderful photos, and all we saw was a big hole. Wasn't too much until cement was poured, and boy was he excited, and he invited all of us out to have this special look at a foundation. You know, when you go visit someone's house, you don't say that nice vase, but can I see the foundation? Beautiful room here, but I'd love to see the foundation. No, people don't really look for it, but you realize the strength of that house that you're looking on that is beautiful is due to a sure and a firm foundation. If that goes, the whole house goes. It bears the weight of the building. But let me ask you this. How many times is a foundation laid? Only once. You don't build by laying a foundation multiple times over and over. We've done it once, let's do it again. Or we haven't done it for a few years, let's do it again. No, you lay a foundation once and build upwards from it. The once-for-all work of the early apostles and prophets laid the foundation for Christians and the church. And, let me say this, the most significant work of the apostles was the writing of Scripture. That's it. Remember that hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith." Where? In His excellent Word. This verse is not teaching every church needs to look to a particular apostle and prophet to be legitimate. That's a gross misreading of the text. That's not something taught by the text. What is interesting in my studies this week is looking at the New American Standard Bible on this particular verse, because I believe it's more accurate than what we have in the ESV at this particular point. It speaks in this way: having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's a foundation already laid. It's not being laid in our time. There's not new foundations to be laid in a new generation. It's once for all laid. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I was reading a technical commentary last night on this, and all I can say in layman's terms is I believe the New American Standard is much more accurate here. It's a foundation already laid. having been built. What do we know about this? 1 Corinthians 3:11 addresses this by saying, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Matthew 16:18, you know this. Jesus said, after Peter had said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. On this rock," I believe it's speaking of the rock of the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, "I will build my church." When God opens up our eyes to see the person of Jesus Christ as he is, on that rock, God starts building. The rock of revelation. But at the same time, Christ is the foundation, yet it's right to say the apostles and prophets are the foundation too. If you hold your finger in chapter 2, or perhaps just glance over to the other side of the page, go to chapter 3 for a moment. And it's in this same context where he says this. Chapter 3, verse 4. "When you read this, you may perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy," what's the next three words? "Apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The first century apostles and prophets laid a foundation for us. Chapter 4, verse 11. "And he gave the apostles," the prophets, same order there, "the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What a gift! What many gifts they are. Not merely those of the first century or those of ours, but these gifts include the men of God who've labored over the Scriptures throughout their generations. None of them were infallible like in our day. Yet none of them is without measure. And we would be foolish not to recognize Christ's gifts through the centuries. Learn what men like Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon and Whitfield had found out in pouring their lives over the Scriptures. Learn from them. Build on them. They're gifts of Christ to the church. These men are gifts, not merely what they wrote. I believe unity is to be built on God's revealed truth, centering in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the foundation has been laid in the foundation-laying apostolic age. I believe the age of apostles and prophets in that sense is over. They had a purpose. Most of the apostles wrote Scripture, although there were some apostles who did not. But they were used of God in laying that foundation. And when they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not just Peter saying something, John saying something, or Paul saying something. It's Jesus speaking through Peter, through Paul, through John. To reject these apostles is to reject the one who sent them. Jesus made that very clear. The apostles and their teaching derive their authority from the Lord Jesus. And we're to treat their words in Scripture as His own word to us. None of them were infallible either. Do you remember Paul had to rebuke Peter in Galatia? But when they wrote Scripture, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Once the Bible was completed, their function ceased. And our foundation as a church is the apostolic teaching of the Bible. The whole Bible should be the basis of all we do. Can we say amen? Amen. Amen. Rick Phillips said this, "Just as a foundation bears the weight of a building and sets the pattern for its growth, so the Bible is the foundation for Christ's church. If we are to build safely, strongly, and faithfully, then we must make God's Word the only infallible rule for our faith and practice." The book of Acts tells us the church in the earliest days was devoted to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42. And so we must today if we are to build upon their foundation. Again, verse 20 goes on, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." I'm sure you're aware of the famous hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is the new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So what is Jesus in all this? Is he the foundation or is he the cornerstone? The answer is he's both. There's no contradiction. A cornerstone was part of the foundation and also fixed the actual angle of the structure. The cornerstone became the standard measure used to erect the walls. Every building needs a foundation, and yet every foundation requires and relies upon its cornerstone. Let me again quote Rick Phillips. In the building of great stone structures, the first thing you do is place the cornerstone, the first thing, on which everything else rests and depends. It's God's living temple, that is the church. This cornerstone is nothing. In God's living temple, that is the church, this cornerstone is none other than Christ Jesus himself. Recall to mind the words of Isaiah, found in chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Psalm 118 says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I wonder if you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 for a moment, because Jesus quotes this psalm in his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 21. We'll just dive into this because he's just spoken a parable. And the people recognized that some people were upset with Jesus and his sermons. I just want to be like Jesus. Well, really? You're going to offend some people as well as bless people. Be prepared for that. Matthew 21, we'll just jump into verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. What a message. A stone. The builders, who were supposed to be looking after the construction, discarded it, rejected it, had nothing to do with it. And yet God says that stone is to become the cornerstone. And Jesus applied these verses to himself. What a message. Jesus saying, I'm that cornerstone. The chief priests and the Pharisees, who were God's builders, rejected the stone. But God says, I don't. If you reject this, I reject you. You'll fall on this stone, for this is the stone, the cornerstone on which I am building. And I believe that has huge significance when we look at Matthew 16 to realize that's the rock upon which he's building his church. On this rock I'll build my church. Who? Jesus himself. The revelation he gave to Peter. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. The builders rejected him, but God, the architect of the temple, made him the very cornerstone in his temple, the church. Here we understand the gospel, don't we? The law of God comes with its brutal words that tell us of God's requirements that we haven't and we cannot keep. And the gospel says, in Christ we have someone who kept that law for us and died an atoning death for us on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to us like he was offered to the builders. He's offered to us in the gospel. Don't reject him. You do so at your peril. He's your only source of hope. As we continue on in our text in Ephesians, we have the third aspect conveyed to us. We're now living stones. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Though the phrase living stones is not mentioned, it's certainly implied in verse 22. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. You're living and yet you're part of the construction. While it's implied in verse 22, it's explicitly stated in 1 Peter 2. I wonder if we can turn to the right in our Bibles to 1 Peter and see that this is a theme taken up here by Peter regarding what God is doing amongst the nations. When I came to Christ, I had a prayer. I said, Lord, I want to know what you're doing, and I want to be in the middle of it. And the more I study God's Word, I realized you couldn't be more in the middle of it than being part of a local church. Really. 1 Peter 2, look with me in verse 4. Peter writes, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, speaking of Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, in contrast, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Same theme as Paul. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Back to Ephesians. Chosen, shaped by God. Each believer is a living stone in His glorious temple. All because of union and attachment to Jesus Christ. Because without Him, we're not part of what God is doing. We're not part of that structure. Do you remember in the earlier part of the service, we had the reading of 1 Kings 6? There's something that stood out to me as I read that. Verse 7, let me read it to you again in your hearing. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. That just stood out to me. The stone was prepared at the quarry, not near the house, so we wouldn't be aware of the sound of the hammer or the axe or any tool of iron. And I thought to myself, isn't that how God works in our day? Silently. God the Holy Spirit works. Silently, invisibly. Do you remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's invisible to us. But even in this hall here today, if God the Holy Spirit is working on someone's heart that does not yet know Christ, He's invisibly working as a master surgeon. And while the word is going forth, He's taking out a heart of stone of defiance towards God and putting in a heart of flesh. And we're not even aware of the operation except we see the fruit of it. And somehow in the middle of it, we become interested in what we weren't interested in before. We want to see the beauty of Christ because we've seen something of it. We want to repent and turn our back on our sin. We want to say yes to the Lordship of Jesus. And 8 minutes before, we did not. And we don't find that desire as part of our human disposition before God. The Bible reveals we're hostile towards Him by nature. We're children of wrath. The same chapter in Ephesians 2 makes that clear in the earlier part. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath. But God raised us from spiritual death. How did He do it? By divine miracle, by a new creative act. So it is, invisibly, without hearing. We don't hear, oh, someone on row 19, seat number 5, yep. Beep, 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 beep. Yeah, we can see they have been saved. It's invisible. It's silent. And yet if God is doing that and has done it for you, what an amazing thing. He's making you part of a living temple in our day. As I began to think about this, tears came to my eyes, because in hearing this word, you Gentiles, you're part of what God's doing in the earth. Jews would immediately think of the Jewish temple and think, really? Everything I believed and my father believed, my grandfather before him and before him and before him, that's just taken out of the way. Christ has abolished all of these walls, and dirty dog Gentiles get all of the inheritance too. That's a big adjustment, God. Yes, it is. Make the adjustment. But for Gentiles, when tears came to my eyes, it was because of this. When hearing the word temple, the Ephesians would immediately think of the Ephesian temple, one of the wonders of the world. People were drawn there in the masses because of the ornate beauty of this godless temple, dedicated to Diana. And to be told, you're part of God's temple? Really? While the Jews had their temple, and the Ephesians had theirs, celebrated by all, Christians, probably in some huddled little group in the city, despised by most people around them, maybe 30, maybe 40 in a room, the largest room of the congregation perhaps, and how this letter would have affected them, not just intellectually, oh yes, I get it, we're God's temple, no. While the others are buying their trinkets and making their professions and devoting themselves to false gods, in this little room, God is building something that is much more beautiful and ornate than Solomon had in all of its glory in the temple. Gold is nothing compared to the value of a soul. Do you realize that? Jesus said it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Your soul is more valuable than everything in this world. One human soul. And God says, I'm building now in New Testament era with a commodity more precious than gold. People. He's building the most glorious temple yet. Not brick by brick by brick, but people by people by people, out of every land, out of every tribe, out of every accent. There'll be people around the throne with accents. You think, how did God let that one in? God says, because my temple is more precious than anything man can make. I will redeem a people out of every group imaginable, and they will all be around the throne praising my Son for his redemptive act, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For he has redeemed us to God by his blood. He is the only way of access. He is the only source of union. He's the only source of racial harmony in this world. Christ himself. We're not going to do it by just trying to suppress what we might feel naturally, but by being born again and realize I'm now right with God, and God has made me right with my fellow believers. And there's no wall of hostility. God doesn't look at my skin color and say, right, you got more of a chance of getting your prayer answered because you got the right skin color. I actually believe Adam and Eve were probably brown. And that's why there's so much variety. I believe heaven will be a place of variety. You see it in nature, don't you? Wouldn't it be amazing if there was just one bird and it was gray? But there's all kinds. Very amazing. There are some birds that are only being found in this month and next year and 8 years from now. And they've been around for a long, long time. And God's been delighting in them forever. But we just find out about it and see it on our television sets. Precious birds with full complement of color. I think heaven will be dazzling. I don't think it will be, as much as it grieves me to say this, I don't believe there will be a Reformed Baptist service in heaven. Well, we'll all be standing to attention in our gray suits and gray ties and gray faces. No, I think it might get a little loud. We get hints of it in the book of Revelation. People speak with a loud voice. And you think, oh, there's whole denominations that may not like that. But you want to see a party, you see God get excited. He rejoices over his people. He rejoices in this temple. Are far more worth. Do you see, from God's perspective, what we have in this room is far more worthy of his attention than Solomon's temple in all its glory. If there were 5 here, or 500, it's still more precious to God. Precious in the sight of God. Oh, the value of the people of God to the God of that people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing text that tells us of what you're doing. What you're doing in the earth. Oh God, you're building us together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Lord, we don't pray a prayer that says, make us worthy, because that would be to defy what you've already said. You've made us worthy by your blood. And it's on the basis of your sacrifice for us that we come to you. We add nothing to it. We simply celebrate all that it is. Christ and him crucified. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.